But if you'll refresh your mind through the rereading of it, I think you'll be better prepared for the service tonight. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter reminds us that the lamp of prophecy, the word of prophecy, the prophetic word, is as a lamp that shineth in a dark place, and exhorts us to give heed thereto. And I'm quite sure that in these days, as things darken around us, giving heed to the prophetic word can have a very real blessing in our lives. There is a calmness. There is a serenity that the knowledge of God's purposes and plans gives to the soul that nothing else can produce. The Christian looking around today and seeing the worsening of conditions certainly is saddened, but he shouldn't be surprised. Rather, we would be surprised if things were not as they are. And you remember that our Lord said, when you see all these things come to pass, then lift up your heads and look, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, I know he had reference to things that still lie on ahead, but that exhortation is, I believe, fully applicable to today. So we can lift up our heads, even in the midst of all of that which brings sadness to our hearts. We can lift up our heads, we can realize that just a further indication that our Lord's coming is drawing very, very near. Now, we come this morning to chapter 5. I mentioned near the beginning of these studies that this prophecy of Daniel has been the object of a great many continuing attacks through the centuries by the critics of the Word of God. I stated that I did not believe a consideration of those attacks and the refuting of them, which has been very ably done by Christian scholars, that such need not occupy us in these meetings. That has its place in the classroom, but not so much in studies such as we are carrying on at this time. If the entire book of Daniel has been criticized, and it certainly has, many years ago that able Christian scholar, Sir Robert Anderson, who was for many years the head of the Scotland Yard in England, that able scholar, amongst his writings, wrote a book, Daniel in the Critic's Den. Personally, I've never been able to find a copy. It's been out of print for many years. In all my travels, I have not yet been able to secure a copy. But I have read many of the more recent books that deal with the criticisms of the book of Daniel. There have been many. And if the entire book has been attacked, the chapter before us this morning has been particularly assailed. There have been a number of things in it that have been ridiculed. They've been denied. They've been pointed out as mistakes. And it is not my purpose at all to go into them. Just enough to say, let none of these attacks in any way disturb you. I don't think I need to say that to mature Christians like you. I would certainly stress it even stronger if I were speaking to young Christians, young believers, who sometimes do become unsettled by these attacks and by a parade of scholarship that to some is rather impressive. But all of these attacks have been turned aside. And everything that archaeology has revealed has been for the confirmation of the Word of God. Belshazzar, because his name did not appear on any of the known records of that time, has for many years been spoken of as a fictional character. That, of course, is all gone. Anyone who speaks in that way is just entirely out of date. And Darius the Mede, with whom the chapter ends, also was the object of criticism. And it was claimed that there was no such a person ever existed but there again. While his absolute identity may not be agreed upon by all conservative scholars, certainly it is known that he, in all probability, was one of two or three different characters of that age. And the inscription that appeared on the wall of the palace in Babylon has also come under severe criticism. But there again, that has been very satisfactorily answered. So that we need not occupy our minds with any of these things, I simply mention that as another confirmation of the Word of God. Everything, I repeat, of recent years that has been discovered has proven and confirmed the authenticity of our Bible, such as we, in faith, have accepted. Now, you remember that we are looking in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 at the characteristics of the times of the Gentiles, the world kingdoms that follow one another until our Lord sets up His kingdom on the earth. In chapter 3, just a very brief review, we saw the deification of man. That glory which belongs alone to God being given to man in worship. And that resulted, of course, in the persecution of those who are true to God and refuse to worship any but Himself. Then in chapter 4, we saw the failure to acknowledge the supremacy and the authority of God. We saw Nebuchadnezzar's pride in his own attainments and his own achievements. And the result of that was that he was degraded to the level of a beast. God writing beforehand just what we see increasingly in our days. Man is sinking morally lower than the beast. I am not going to occupy the important moments of this brief hour in even referring to many of the moral characteristics of today. I think they're better described as immoral characteristics. You know them well. But rapidly, mankind is just going morally lower than the beast. God said he was. And it is God's judgment on man because he refused to glorify God. When man turns his back on God, he sinks. That is the story of Romans chapter 1. If only to read in that chapter how man gave up God in the sense of the knowledge that God had originally given to man concerning himself. God, man gives up God and the knowledge of God, and then God gives up man. And man sinks into all sorts of immoral impurities, such as he would have been saved from if he had acknowledged God. So we need not wonder that the world is rapidly becoming a moral cesspool. That things that once were spoken only in secret by the most degraded of people are now openly advocated. And we have on every hand a rising movement to give some cloak of respectability to such bestial acts as homosexuality and other vices. It's all in the book. It was written here long ago Nebuchadnezzar, you fail to give me the glory, and you'll become just like a beast. That's exactly what happened, and that's what's happening today as the times of the Gentiles rolls its course. So you see how a knowledge of the Word of God prepares us for these things. And in preparing us, it fortifies us against them. Now when we come to chapter 5, we have a scene of luxury and a scene of licentiousness. And the crowning sin is that this leads to a profaning of the things of God. If the people of God are persecuted when the religious character of these times is brought before us in chapter 3, the things of God are profaned here when we are presented with a moral condition that will exist increasingly during the times of the Gentiles. Another lengthy chapter before, just filled with that which can be of real profit to us. So let's look it over. And are you tired of your pegs? Well, I'll give you a few more. We'll just have 7 this morning, and maybe it will help you just to get in your mind a sort of a bird's eye view of this tremendous chapter. It opens with peg number 1, debauchery. And that covers a lot. But you'll find 5 times over a reference to drinking. And while there always has been drinking, we're all aware of the fact that today everything is just flooded with liquor. Everything. Everywhere. One of the real problems that young Christian businessmen have, and I'm in contact with them. 2 of my sons are young executives in the business world. And they, along with others, are constantly presented with this problem of drinking. I do not need to say that, of course, they do not touch it. Nor has it hindered them in their business. It hasn't increased their popularity. But on the other hand, it's still true, them that honor God, he will honor. But you have a scene of debauchery in the first 4 verses. And in those verses, 2, 3, and 4, you have this desecration of the holy vessels from the temple. That, as we shall see, was Belshazzar's crowning sin. That was what brought the stroke of judgment. So you have, secondly, desecration. Then you have in verse 5, the divine decree. We won't have time to look at that. The fingers of a man's hand appearing, writing the divine decree on the plaster of the palace. We are told, and excavation seems to have proven it, that it was quite the custom in those days to write on the walls of the palaces, the victories, the exploits, the achievements of the king. And you can imagine that being inscribed on the plastered wall there of that great palace. God writes his decree over the whole thing. They could write with pride what they'd accomplished. God always has a final word, and he writes it in these words that we shall look at. So we have the divine decree. Our next little peg is dismay. For we see the monarch here filled with dread, completely dismayed. Again, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, realizing that here was something of a supernatural nature, something that did not augur any good for him. Then I like the next one. When you come to verse 16. No, it's before that. He appears on the scene in verse 10. Daniel. I like that. An old man now. No doubt in his 80s. They tell us, those who made a careful study of the chronology of this book, that there's about 23 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But there's about 70 years between this chapter and chapter 1. So if we were right in placing Daniel's age in his early teens in chapter 1, then you could see he would be in his 80s at this time. There's something to me very moving about this, very inspiring. An elderly man, grown gray in the service of God, and with a calm majesty that only God can give his servants, he moves on the city. Quite unimpressed by what's going on. Quite unmoved by the fact that he's standing before one of the great world leaders. He is a servant of Almighty God. So with that calm dignity that characterizes those mature in the things of God who walk before God, Daniel, who could say, "The God whom I serve," he appears with this message. And it's a message of denunciation. We want to look at that. There's quite a difference in what he says to Belshazzar and what he said to Nebuchadnezzar, even apart from the interpretation of the writing on the wall. And then, of course, the chapter closes with the destruction of Babylon, the overthrow of this first great world empire, bringing before us, I believe, prophetically, what you have in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon in a coming day. The overthrow of world power when our Lord comes as a smiting stone to completely destroy and demolish that which is of man and not of God. Now let's look a little at this. Belshazzar is now the king. Therein lies much that could be said, that I've referred to in connection with his criticism of this chapter. But there's no question whatsoever that Belshazzar is now ruling in the kingdom of Babylon. And he's made a great feast. He's gathered together 1,000 of his lords. They with their wives are there, and they're engaging in this great feast, this drinking bout. Not uncommon by any means in those days, nor in ours either. And I think it's significant in verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, it seems as though God would remind us in those words that Belshazzar is carried away. He's completely intoxicated so far as being or doing what he possibly would not have done had he not been under the influence of this heavy drinking. Is that not like the pleasures of this world? Do they not intoxicate? Do they not lead men and women to do things that are so outrageous, so unreasonable, that they never would have done it had they been in the right mind and not intoxicated by the pleasures of this world? We need not be surprised whatsoever at this scene of revelry here. We are told, you remember, through the inspired Apostle Paul, that in the last days one of the things that will characterize man will be that they will be lovers of pleasure. And while fallen man has always loved pleasure, the pleasures of the flesh and the world, that is going to increase as we draw near the end of the age. And I'm sure we're not exaggerating one bit when we speak of the present world as being pleasure mad. And so, here is Belshazzar. In the midst of this scene of pomp and pleasure, he makes this fatal move, calling for the vessels of gold and silver that had been carried away by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar never did that. He made a lot of mistakes, and we've seen some of those mistakes. He allowed himself to be lifted up with pride to such an extent that God had to bring him down, as we noted. But in all of his sin and all of his rebellious way, you never read of him desecrating these holy vessels. Now, he had been permitted by God to carry them away. God was judging his people Israel, but he had never, once having brought them down to Babylon, he had never used them in this profane way. Is God not telling us here that as we draw toward the end of the times of the Gentiles, we shall see increasing disrespect for the things of God? And certainly we see that today. There was a time when this book was revered, even by ungodly men. There was a time when unsaved men who made no profession of Christianity whatsoever, they had a respect and a reverence for the things of God that is totally missing today. And I believe one of the outstanding characteristics of today is the irreverence for the things of God. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that's a challenge to us. I think increasingly, in every way we can, we should manifest reverence to God and the things of God. I believe in that way we can stand out as a testimony for our God and stand apart from that wave, that tidal wave of irreverence and disrespect for the things of God. And so we have here Belshazzar doing what Nebuchadnezzar never did, bringing in these golden vessels from the temple of God at Jerusalem, filling them with wine, and drinking them in praise to the gods of Babylon. And the iniquity of Babylon was filled. You know, it's a striking simile used in the scripture. You come across it, first of all, in the book of Genesis. We have Abram coming into the land, but he is not permitted to dispossess the inhabitants at that particular time. And you are given this striking reason. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. It's just like a cup being filled. Man is pouring into the cup of his sin daily. And then when the cup is full, be it with an individual, a community, a country, a leader, I believe when the cup is full, God says, that's it. That's it. Not one drop more. For you will notice in verse 5, in the same hour, God would impress on us that it was because of this profaning of these holy vessels that the judgment would fall. And so in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand that wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall, of the king's palace. I referred to the possibility that on the wall was inscribed the victories of the kingdom. God wrote his decree on it. Now, we've no way of knowing, but this may be, and I stress that, I don't want to go beyond Scripture. The candlestick, the lampstand referred to here, may have been the lampstand from the temple. I say, doesn't say that. We don't know it. But on the other hand, our attention is drawn to the fact that of all the walls there in the palace, it was over against the lampstand that the fingers of the man's hand wrote this decree from God. So it may have been that this was that seven-branched lampstand that was brought from the temple at Jerusalem. The message here is a very striking illustration, shall I say. A little picture of the Bible. I like to think of this message in four or five characteristics as being symbolic of the whole message of the Bible. Human fingers wrote it. We're impressed with that. The fingers of a man's hand. It must have been a striking sight. There's all the revelry and the riotous, and then those fingers. Just the fingers, and it stresses that. Part of a man's hand. Just the fingers of a man's hand writing on the plaster. The fingers of men wrote our Bible. Peter reminds us of that. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You and I have been given a book written with the fingers of men's hands. But as Daniel reminded Belshazzar, while it was human fingers that wrote the message was from God. So you and I have a Bible written by man, but it in itself is the divine message. Now, very much has been said regarding why they couldn't understand the writing. All sorts of theories have been advanced as to how it was written. But if you just take the record simply as we have it, it was written in Aramaic, the language, the common language of Chaldee, and as we were told in chapter 1, it was Syriac or Aramaic, and the book of Daniel, right on through to chapter 7, is one of the very few parts of the Old Testament not written originally in Hebrew, but rather in Aramaic. And so everything seems to indicate the words themselves were not strange. They weren't foreign. They could understand the words, but it was the meaning that they couldn't understand. Meaning, meaning, tiko, eupharson. I think everything would indicate those were just simple Aramaic words that the king and everyone else knew. They could read the words, but they didn't understand the meaning. Isn't that, again, just what we have in the Bible? Men can read the words, but they don't get the meaning of it. William Kelly points out that possibly the book in the New Testament that is least understood is the Gospel according to John. It undoubtedly has the deepest truth. I said to the late Harold St. John one time, I said, Brother St. John, why is it that while we have a great number of commentaries on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I was a young Christian at the time, we don't have nearly so many on John's gospel? He said, my young brother, there are not very many who have the spiritual ability to write on John's gospel. And I have learned through the years how true that is. And yet, John's gospel is the simplest so far as words are concerned. You read through John's Gospel, and you'll see how many monosyllables there are in it. Simple, short little words. I am the door. One letter, two letters, three letters, four letters. And that's characteristic of the whole of John's Gospel. It's not the words we can't understand. It's the meaning that requires the illumination of the Spirit of God. And once again, as so often in this book, the bankruptcy of human wisdom is revealed as they're unable to give the meaning of those simple words inscribed on the palace wall. But as we've noticed, Belshazzar realizes, now here is something that is supernatural. And here is something I don't understand, but I have a foreboding about it. It doesn't augur well for me. There's something about this that disturbs me. In fact, he's so distraught that he loses composure entirely, and he cries aloud, "Bring him the wise man." He seems to go to pieces, and they are helpless. And then the one who is spoken of as the queen, in all probability the queen mother, many believe her to be the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, but this one, who had been apart from the scene of revelry altogether, she comes on the scene, and she reminds this man, Belshazzar, who was an entirely different character than his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. She reminds him of Daniel and how he had been able to reveal and interpret that which had so bewildered the grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He's called in, and everything in the address of Belshazzar to Daniel indicates he knew practically nothing at all about it. Yet you remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's day, he had occupied one of the highest positions. Much had transpired since Nebuchadnezzar had died that we need not go into whatsoever. There had been upheaval after upheaval before Belshazzar had come to the place of prominence and power that he's now occupying. But there had been no recognition of the servant of God. He's outside it altogether. Now, Belshazzar had heard about this. Daniel reminds him. Now he says, "You know about the experience of your grandfather. You know how he is lifted up with pride. You know how God brought him down. But in spite of the fact that you knew all of this, you have not glorified the God of heaven." And he denounces him in an entirely different way than he had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel comes on the scene eventually, Belshazzar promises, if he reads the writing, that he will heap all sorts of honors and emoluments upon him. He'll have a scarlet robe, a golden chain. He'll be made the third ruler, for Belshazzar was just the second. His father was still living, but he'd be made the third ruler. That was the highest position that Belshazzar had in his power to give. But you'll notice verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let thy gift be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another.'" I can't help but feel that this man of God, Daniel, had nothing but contempt for Belshazzar. He had nothing but respect for Nebuchadnezzar. But here's a man sunk so low that he'll profane the holy things of God. And I think Daniel was enough of a man of God. He had nothing but contempt for him. Keep your gifts. Let them be to someone else. I'm not at all interested in anything from your hand. Abraham was a man of the same stamp. You remember the king of Sodom wanted to give him a lot. He said, I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take a shoe's latchet, lest he should say, I made Abraham rich. It's the same spirit here. A man of God is not beholden to the world. A man of God is not seeking the honor that comes from man. He is content to wait for the honor that comes from God. But then he goes on and denounces in respectful but very, very plain terms the conduct, the attitude, and the actions of this man Belshazzar. Concluding with the words of verse 23 that I think we should look at, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? And then he goes ahead to interpret the words, meaning numbered. Repeated to emphasize, numbered. Yes? And if history is correct, his father had already been defeated. His father was already a captive in the hands of Cyrus the Persian. The river had already been diverted into the lake up above Babylon. And the armies of Cyrus were already marching in, or had already marched, under the archway where the river had flowed into that city that otherwise was impregnable. But so vast was the city that this could take place at one end, and they in the center where the palace was would have no knowledge of what had taken place. But the man of God said, numbered. Belshazzar, you've been living as though you were going to live forever. You've shut God out of your life altogether. You've desecrated his vessels. You've profaned the things of God. But your days are numbered. Mene, tiko, upharsin. Your kingdom has been divided and has been given to the Medes and to the Persians. You may have noticed, and I know as a much younger Christian, I wondered why in verse 25 you have mene, tiko, upharsin. Whereas when you come to interpretation, you have mene, you have tiko, and your peerage, until I was told by those conversant with the Aramaic that peerage is simply another tense of the same word as upharsin. Upharsin is literally dividing. And no doubt when this scene started, when the fingers first wrote, the Persian army was marching. God was beginning to divide the kingdom. Maybe Nabonidus had been taken captive when the fingers first wrote. But now, it's periods. Divided. It's taken place, Belshazzar. You don't realize it, but your day is gone. It's divided. They lavish these empty honors on Daniel. And then our chapter concludes. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Once again, in this historical record, we are not only carried on down to the course of Gentile supremacy and given to see many of those outstanding characteristics of it, which I have already referred to, which are all around us today, brothers and sisters, which are increasing. Read Daniel 5 again and again, and you're reading 20th century description. It's all around us. And the stroke is about to fall. I believe, I'm sure, the next thing on God's calendar is, come up hither, my beloved, come away. There's only one thing holding back the judgment. It's the church of God on earth. And he's coming to the air for his bride. We'll rise to meet him. And the stroke of judgment is going to fall. I believe everything, as I've said before, never before in my almost 50 years of Christian life have I been so impressed with the fact we're near the setting up of the kingdom. We're near the coming of our Lord to earth. And if we are, we're nearer to his coming to the end. Let us, by the grace of God, as we live in a doomed world, let us pass through as men and women of God. You know, increasingly, brethren, that's the only thing that matters to me. I think if you and I can just take in a little of the spirit of, dear Daniel, thy gifts be to thyself. What would it matter if you and I were placed in the highest position that the world had to offer this morning if the Lord came this afternoon? He'd leave it all behind. It just isn't worth anything. The only thing that's worthwhile is what is going to last over there. And it's our faithfulness here. And as I see this dear man in his 80s, in the calm dignity of fellowship with God, I'd say, oh God, make me just a little like that as I pass through this scene. It's the man, the woman, in touch with God that can walk unperturbed through this scene. People are frustrated. There's something wrong if we as Christians are frustrated. People are fearful. There's something wrong if we're fearful. I know we have our problems. I know we have our troubles. Thank God we're in the hand of him who's infinitely greater than all of these things. And our responsibility and our privilege is to move through this scene in touch with God. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a little bit of a reputation like Daniel? Said the Queen Mother, there's a man here in whom is the spirit of the gods. And if people would only know us as those who are filled with the spirit of God, that will not make us insensible to the needs of the world so far as their salvation is concerned. Rather, it will stimulate. It will stir us. But the most effective testimony for God, I believe today, is a man or a woman walking with God. If we are that, we are the people that ones will want to talk to when they want to know how to be saved. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we move on toward that climactic moment when thy beloved Son shall rise up, shall come to the air, and then shall continue to the earth, we thank thee thou hast put in our hands the lamp of the prophetic scriptures. Help us to walk in its light, that we may order our conversation according to thy plans and thy purposes, that we might be witnesses for thee in a dark and difficult day. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate. and upon all of our dear friends, many of whom are sick at this time. Put thy good recovering hand upon them, we pray, Father, by thy holy will. Meanwhile, strengthen those who are on the road to recovery. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.